I hope you're in a loving and a tolerant frame of mind this morning. I'll need your love and your tolerance because I've done something I've almost never done before. I'm the type who spends weeks in preparation for a message. And yesterday morning, I took out my notes on the Lordship of Christ, notes that I have used over a period of probably several years, and frequently revised. And I thought, well, now the only way these thoughts will be fresh this morning will be if you really work them over very, very carefully. And to begin with, I thought I ought to have a new introduction. So I started out with a new introduction, and the thoughts seemed to fall in place and to flow quite freely. And I worked on this new introduction yesterday afternoon, and at home last night, and this morning. And now I find I have a new message. So it's liable to be lousy. But, you know, on the other hand, maybe it's quite tolerable. So that's why I say I may need your love and your tolerance this morning. The story is told about the little boy who went to his daddy and he says, Daddy, he says, you know, it'd be kind of nice if we had some other youngsters in this family, a little playmate for me. How about it? And his dad said, well, you know, son, that's the sort of thing you pray about. So the little fellow began to pray about this, and he remembered to pray about it for a few nights and then proceeded to forget it. But a few months later, mother came home from the hospital, and instead of a playmate, she brought home twins. Well, at an appropriate time, the father said to the little fellow, he said, well, now, son, aren't you glad you prayed about this? And the little guy looked up at his dad and he says, yeah, and aren't you glad I quit when I did? So you may be glad that I quit when I did. Someone suggested to me that I share a word of personal testimony about how I came to Christ before getting into the message, and I'm sure we'll have plenty of time for both, so let me take a moment to do this. Someone has coined the phrase that man's extremity is God's opportunity, and I'm sure that many of us have come to Christ as a result, or a primary factor in our coming to Christ was a place of extremity, difficult circumstances. And this was true in my life because by the time I was almost a quarter of a century old, I had also reached what Yale University describes as stage 9 in the life of an alcoholic, and I was experiencing periods of mental blackout. There would be periods of time for which I had absolutely no mental recall whatsoever. I couldn't remember what had taken place or where I had been or what I had done. I was not the kind of drunk that you would recognize on the street unless you were observing me very closely. I simply stayed under the influence of alcohol, beginning from the time I got up in the morning until I went to bed at night. And my usual routine was to start the day with my special brew out of the icebox, a mixture of wine and a ginger ale or 7-Up. And then as the day progressed, I would progress in my alcoholic content, something a little stronger. And then by the time I'd go to bed at night, usually midnight or after, because all my nights were spent in a nightclub or a bar someplace in Los Angeles, by that time I was what you call loaded. Well, I remember the first time I had this mental blackout. I can remember the place I was in Hollywood, the exact place, the name of the place. I can remember up until about 10 o'clock, and from then on, everything is a total blank. I remember the next morning waking up in my apartment trying to recall what I had done the balance of that evening, and I could trace my activities up until approximately 10, but from then on everything was a total blank. I couldn't remember when I came home or how I got home. And then I thought, well, how did I get home? And I went over to the window of the apartment and looked out, and down on the street was my car parked where I usually parked it. But I had no recollection of parking it there, and I didn't know where I had gone or when I'd come home or what I had done. And so this was a warning to me, and I recognized that not only this, but other things in my life were becoming serious. I think I recognized for the first time the seriousness of a problem in my life. And I had as a youngster some church background in the University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington, and I'm sure many times heard the gospel. But I had never understood it. Because my concept of Christianity was to believe and then don't do all those things, and if you don't do all those things, and then if you believe, and then if you do all these good things, the combination of all this would make me a Christian. And I had been baptized and categorized or whatever, catechismized, won my Bible from scripture memory as a youngster in church. But I had also jettisoned the whole concept in my early teens because there was no reality to it. It was a restrictive influence on my life. It was keeping me from doing the very things that I wanted to do. And so as a teenager, I turned from all that was Christian, feeling that I had experienced all there was to know about it, and knowing that there was nothing for me in it. But with that background, I had acquired a real appreciation, I think, for the person of God, for the reality of these things. There was truth involved here. And so when I came to a place of personal crisis, I turned to the Lord. In my mind, I thought the answer must lie in Christianity. And so then I began to attend churches. First of all, one on Wilshire Boulevard, where certain evenings of the week they held a dance and down in the basement of the church. And I thought, you know, this was real progress. Going to a dance in a church and dancing with all these nice girls. And gradually I recognized that there was nothing here, really. And I knew the difference between an evangelical and a liberal church, so I began to occasionally attend an evangelical church, an outstanding one in Los Angeles. And one day I purposed in my heart that I would make this decision, and that I would go to that church on a Sunday night and go forward at the end of the service, because I thought they always did this, which they did, and I did. I went forward. And someone shook my hand and congratulated me on the decision I had made, and I went on my way. I went on my way assuming that my problems were resolved, but they were not. It was only a matter of hours until I realized nothing had changed. Well, about this time, the Lord also brought across my path the life of a person I had known many years. This person had given their life to the Lord a few years prior to this for missionary service. This was my sister. She's now in Ecuador with the Wycliffe Bible Translators. She was attending the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, and that place was only about 4 blocks from our offices. I had a small business. I had a half interest in a business in downtown Los Angeles as a partner. Well, every time I would see my sister, I recognized that there was something about her that was entirely different. There was a new quality, a new dimension in her life, and I couldn't explain it or define it, but I knew that it existed because of her relationship to God. And so, along with my struggles to find out something, I was also receiving the witness of this life. And this also caused me to pursue this earnestly, because I saw the reality of something in her life, and I knew that she had experienced something that I had never experienced. Well, after repeated attempts, which were fruitless, she one day said to me, "Well, you know, there's an organization in town called the Navigators. They work with young men. Perhaps they could help you." And she probably could have, but I wasn't willing to talk with her about Christian things, to talk with her intimately. And so the following day, on Monday, I remember calling the Navigator office. And I asked if there was someone there who could give me some spiritual advice. And they said, "Well, what kind of spiritual advice would you like?" Well, that was the $64 question. And they realized that I didn't know what I really wanted, so they made an appointment for me, and that evening I came out to the Navigator home in South Pasadena, California. One of their young men, a staff member, was there to meet me. And I told Don, I said, "Well, I'm not sure whether or not I'm a Christian. Even in this approach, I was devious." I didn't tell him what my problems were. So we sat down with the scriptures and we talked for a long time. And I think Don must have ascertained that I had a knowledge of the word to some degree, that I understood who Christ was and what he had done. And finally, he turned in his Bible to John 5:24, and he had me read this verse. And he said, "Now, after you've read that verse, tell me what you have." And so as I read the verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." And this was the point that Don was trying to make, that apparently I did believe, and that consequently I had, right then, everlasting life. But I couldn't see this. It was written on the page, but my spiritual understanding couldn't grasp it. And I read the verse several times, and then Don said, "Well, read the verse out loud." And as I read the verse out loud, I saw what it was saying. It was as though someone had turned on a light in a darkened room. I saw that for the first time in my life, I saw that right then I had everlasting life because I believed in Christ. And you see, it's also significant as I look back and analyze, I had come to the place in my life where I was willing to turn my life over to Christ. I'd never been to that place before in my life. Any professions I had made as a youngster were made on the basis of fear, not commitment. So I believe that this was the beginning of my Christian experience. And Don, of course, went on to explain that a new Christian needs to get the Word into his life in order to grow. So he gave me the little packet of four verses, the B-rations, and a question and answer Bible study booklet. And he said, "You come back a week from tonight. In the meantime, memorize those four verses, fill out the questions to chapter 1, and we'll have a time of fellowship again." So I did this. And the second meeting, he gave me another assignment in Bible study and scripture memory, and I came back the next week and the next and so on. And I discovered months later this was the way in which the navigators so often work with a new Christian. But you know, the Lord did not remove from my life this alcohol problem immediately. It was still a problem to me. And I was memorizing and studying, and the Word was coming into my life and bringing with it the conviction and the misery which we always experience when we're out of the will of God. And I went through a time of, I think, probably the most difficult period in my Christian experience during those months. I hated myself. I hated the liquor that I was drinking. But I couldn't leave it alone. I remember one night sitting in a bar on Pico Boulevard in Los Angeles. I had a glass in front of me, and I was hating that glass, and I was hating the people in the bar, and I was hating myself, and I pushed myself away from the bar, and as I turned to leave, my thoughts went back to my car, and then from there flashed to the apartment, and the fact that, oh, I don't know, the lonesomeness of it all, and it was just overwhelming. I went back and sat down and drank. And there was many a night that I went to bed brokenhearted and crying because that day had been a day filled with failure. But as the weeks passed and the months, one day I awoke to the discovery that it had been days since I had had a drink. And as I looked back and tried to trace what had happened, I feel that the pattern was this, that as I began to get the Word into my heart and life, my periods of victory would gradually lengthen. First a day, then two, followed always by failure. Periods of failure. But my periods of victory gradually extended. Until someday, on some occasion, and I can't remember when or where, I had had my last drink. And so, I'm impressed, and we all are, with the tremendous power of the Word of God to transform us and our desires and our personalities as we allow the Holy Spirit to use it in our lives to conform us to the person of Christ. It's exciting, isn't it? Thrilling. to look back and see what God has done in our lives. David said, I remember the days of old. I muse on all thy works. And that's a great encouragement to us when we do these things. Well, let's take a few moments for some thoughts that I've jotted down here. I heard a speaker recently in Chicago. This man said, a man is not ready to live. He's not ready to live his life until he knows what he wants written on his tombstone. Man isn't ready to live his life until he knows what he wants written on his tombstone. And that statement reminded me of a story that I had read in Time magazine some years ago. The story of a Middle East ruler. This man had ascended the throne through the rather common procedure of murdering his predecessor. Now, this kingdom was a small kingdom, but it was a very wealthy kingdom. And this new monarch used none of this wealth and none of his authority for the betterment of the people or the country. He provided no Medicare. He waged no wars on poverty. He appropriated no funds for urban renewal. And unlike some, these people desperately needed it. He did nothing for anybody. And then a few years later, he met his own demise through a cousin who disposed of him as he had disposed of his predecessor. And the Time correspondent who summarized this man's life summarized it in words that I'll never forget. He said of that monarch, he slid like a wilted leaf down the drainpipe of history. He slid like a wilted leaf down the drainpipe of history. I think his basic problem was he lived for himself. And the fact is that people recognize what it is other people are living for. We see this in one another. We recognize it quite readily. We recognize what it is the other person is living for. Let me tell you the story about Bert the barber. For many years, Bert cut his pastor's hair. I don't know why, but I always have the tendency to say, or I had the tendency to say, cut his pastor's head off. That's what I wrote in my notes. For many years, Bert cut his pastor's hair. His pastor had the largest church in that particular denomination, which is one of the largest in America. He had the largest church west of the Mississippi. But early this year, Bert's pastor passed away with a heart attack. And a few weeks later, as I sat in the barber chair, Bert said to me words similar to these. He said, you know, he lived for that church. He wanted to have the largest church in the denomination. And he would have if he had lived long enough. He wanted to make a real name for himself. This was Bert's evaluation. Well, some weeks later, a new pastor came to the church. And again, as I was getting my hair cut, Bert said to me, say, you know, we've got a new minister. And you know what? He's different. He's like you guys. He's evangelistic. Last time I had my haircut, I guess it was a week ago Saturday, Bert said, you know, that new pastor was in. This is incidental. This doesn't illustrate the point. And I said to him, you know, I don't know whether I want you coming in here. And the pastor looked up at Bert and said, well, you know, why? So Bert says, I told him, I said, I have the feeling that every time you come in here, you're going to try to convert me. And he says, the pastor looked up at me and he says, well, Bert, when can we get started? But you see, Bert the barber recognized quite clearly what each of these men lived for. He recognized what well could be written on the tombstone of each man. In the case of the one, he lived for himself. For his reputation. According to Bert's analysis. I'm sure you are familiar with the fact that in 1956, Dawson Trotman gave his life in rescuing a teenager who could not swim. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators. Well, Time magazine did research on Dawson's life. They did a story in the magazine the following week, and under a picture, the caption they used under Dawson's picture was, "Always holding someone up." They recognized what it was that Dawson had lived for. This was, in fact, characteristic of his life. Has anyone ever said to you, I can read you like a book? Well, whether they've said it or not, they can. And when they do, what do they see? Well, they see the real you. They see the real me. That's what they see. That's a little discomforting sometimes, isn't it? When I gave my heart to Christ, a good many years ago now, when I came to Christ, I learned a new act. I learned how to act like a Christian. And then as I matured as a Christian, I learned that this wasn't the name of the game. Acting like a Christian was not the issue at all, but instead, the Christian life isn't intended to be an act or a pretense, but instead, it's to be the life of Christ expressed in each Christian. It's to be Christ living his life through me. It's to be Christ living his life through you. Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. This week's Time magazine reports the death of Basil Rathbone. Do you remember him? The Sherlock Holmes of the cinema. Basil Rathbone's acting days are over. And when a man or a woman comes to Christ, his acting days should end. He should die to himself. He should allow Christ to take over his life, his entire life. And this is what is meant when people talk about the lordship of Christ. Christ taking a place of preeminence in our lives. Christ coming first. Christ occupying the throne room of our heart. Sometimes I refer to the illustration that we talk sometimes a lot about the big three in international affairs. Russia, Britain, the U.S., or whatever it is. Well, I have a big three in the throne room of my heart. It's me, myself, and I. And we have our summit meetings. And all of our decisions are rendered unanimously in my favor. That's just the opposite of what we're talking about, isn't it? When we talk about the lordship of Christ, we're talking about His occupancy in the throne room of our heart. And not the coalition of me, myself, and I. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Paul tells us, "And He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him." That's the issue. That's the crux of what we're talking about. That we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but live for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul again tells us, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, I was living in Wiesbaden, Germany in 1957, associated with the Navigator Servicemen's work. And in the course of preparing a message on the Lordship of Christ, I used the imaginary story of the Volkswagens, because this little story illustrates these verses where Paul says, "Ye are not your own. Ye have been bought with a price." So for the sake of illustration, we'll imagine that Volkswagens have a mind and a will of their own. They can act and do things of their own volition. And also, for the sake of illustration, we'll imagine that black Volkswagens are little boys and blue ones are little girls. And in fact, I had a black Volkswagen when I lived in Wiesbaden. So we'll imagine further that I have an important engagement some early morning, and I leave the apartment and get into my black Volkswagen, and I'm headed down the street for what to me is a very important engagement. Now, that's my Volkswagen. It's registered in my name. It's been paid for by my money. But it has a mind and a will of its own. And just before we get to this certain intersection, across that intersection flashes a little blue Volkswagen. And when we reach that intersection, instead of going straight down the street toward my important engagement, we take an abrupt 90-degree turn, and we are in pursuit of the little blue Volkswagen. You see, we have been bought with a price. And we are registered in His name. But we have a mind and a will of our own. And we can pursue whatever it is that attracts our attention. We start the day intending to live the day for Christ, and then across our path flashes this distraction. And immediately we are faced with a choice. We're faced with a choice because we cannot pursue both. We cannot simultaneously pursue the distraction, and Christ. And this is exactly what Christ is saying to us in Matthew 6, verse 24, where he says, "No man, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the Lord doesn't say you should not. And he does not say it's less than the best. He says you cannot. It's impossible. You cannot serve both. When two masters travel down the same highway, a servant can follow both. But the moment they take separate ways, the servant must decide. He must make his choice. He must choose one and forsake the other. Matthew Henry points out that the word mammon, here in this verse where Christ says you cannot serve God and mammon, this word mammon is a Syriac word that means gain. It means gain. We often talk about it in terms of its meaning money. But it can mean anything that has to do with personal gain. It can be anything that is secular, anything that is sensual. If we allow our minds to be occupied with impure thoughts, this is a form of personal gain. We're seeking to satisfy, in an unlawful way, the desires of the flesh. If we live for the secular, or the sensual, or self, that's mammon. And Matthew Henry suggests that whatever in this world is gained to us is lost to Christ. Now that is a staggering thought. That whatever in this world is gained to me is lost to Christ. The Christian who lives for personal gain is serving not God but mammon. See, if we're investing all we can get our hands on in a home, if we're taking all we can get, and we're investing that in a home, or we're taking all we can get our hands on, investing that in a business, or in the stock market, if we're overly concerned about our reputation, if much of what we do is calculated to acquire or attract the praise of men, that's gain. That's living for mammon. If we're too concerned about our security or our comforts or our recreation, can be mammon. Outwardly, we may be acting like a Christian, but inwardly, our concern can be centered on personal gain. And it's subtle. It has a way of sneaking up on us. When this portion of Scripture spoke to our hearts last month, I say our hearts, referring to Diane, my wife and I. We were married late last year, and began to formulate some plans, I'm sure, as all married couples do. And we decided that she would work for the duration of the first year, and that we would take all the money that she made and we would bank that, except for a tithe. And at the end of this first year, this would then give us more capital to invest in a home. And as we've looked around Colorado Springs, it seems like the houses that really appeal to us are just a little bit out of reach. I suppose that's the case no matter what bracket you're in. The house that really is appealing is just a little out of reach. And so we had this all figured out. We could just barely squeeze in to one of these houses that we really like if Diane would work all year, and we would save that money. And then along came Matthew 6, verse 24. And you know, it concerned us. I think I could say it scared us. She came home with her paycheck last night, and she says, "Well, what are we going to do with it?" I said, "What do you want to do with it?" She says, "Give it." So, as we've prayed about the last couple of weeks, we felt that the most fun thing and the safest thing is just to reverse our plan. We'll keep a tithe and we'll give the balance. You see, we could gradually find our hearts set or fixed on earthly treasure. Maybe you don't have that problem. But I'm very responsive to beautiful new cars and all sorts of secular items. And I have to be careful. And Diane and I are a lot alike. And I think we're all a lot alike. And without even realizing it, our hearts can become set on treasures that are not heavenly. If I could quote again from Matthew Henry's commentary, God says, "My son, give me thy heart." Mammon says, "No, give it to me." God says, "Be content with such things as ye have." And Mammon says, "Grasp at all that ever thou canst." God says, "Defraud not, never lie, be honest and just in all thy dealings." And Mammon says, "Cheat thy own father if thou canst gain by it." God says, "Be charitable." And Mammon says, "Hold thy own, this giving undoes us all." God says, "Be careful for nothing." And Mammon, "Be careful for everything." Thus, inconsistent are the commands of God and Mammon, so that we cannot serve both. Let us not then halt between God and Baal, but choose you this day whom ye will serve, and abide by your choice. Our Father, we commit to you your word and these thoughts which we have expressed concerning our relationship to you and the way in which we live our lives. We unitedly pray that if there are areas of our lives that are not surrendered to thee, if there is an area in my life in which Christ is not Lord indeed, or in the lives of any of us here in this room, we unitedly pray that the Spirit of God would enable us to see this area that needs to be surrendered, and that he would also create within our hearts the desire to surrender it to you. And we pray that the Spirit of God would use your word today in our hearts according to our own individual need. We thank you today for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, for the many blessings that we have in Christ. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.